This is helpful. We have a little saying that goes like this around here: nothing's easy. It was born out of the headaches from the fire, but it gets used often around here. It got used yesterday. Nothing is easy. It's not just around here, and it's not just about me. You ever stop to wonder, for example, why you have to put fertilizer on your garden, but weed killer on your driveway? You ever thought about this? Why is the good stuff the stuff that causes cancer? Why does it take me 3 months to lose 15 pounds and I can put it back on in a matter of days? Why is it that my car makes that weird noise every single time except the time that I take it to the mechanic shop so that he can hear that weird noise? These are silly examples, but it's true. Nothing is easy. And it gets serious very quickly, because the questions become, why is work so hard? Why is it so hard for me to get ahead? Why is it hard for me to do the right thing? John Newton tells a story. He and William Cowper were working together in order to put together a collection of hymns. Without this collection that they were working on, if they had stopped that collection, we wouldn't have hymns like Amazing Grace or There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. During the process of putting these hymns together, William Cowper went insane. And John Newton, he ended up putting this line into a hymn. But he said, "It seems that the Lord was pleased to cross my fair designs." Nothing is easy. Why do little babies suffer? It is no stretch for us to summarize life on planet Earth like this: life is hard, and then we die. If you will, open your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read, and we're going to study this morning verses 17 through 19. Let me just remind you as you're turning there where we've been so far in Genesis. We've seen a beautiful God make a beautiful creation, a beautiful human couple with a beautiful relationship with Him and with each other, and then enters temptation. And it is sad and it's ironic that the temptation that entered into paradise was the temptation of discontentment. Following close behind discontentment was blatant, high-handed disobedience. And we saw then in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we saw God responding to His creature's disobedience. First, we saw a curse on Satan, and then we saw the promise of pain and toil for women in their two primary roles of motherhood and marriage. And today in our text, God addresses the man. Genesis 3, verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we get ready to work to understand this text, we're reminded that apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray that you would humble us. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would heal us. We beg you to deliver to the point, to the precise place of your people's pain. I pray this morning that these would not be words that are far away, but that you would bring the truth of your word, the truth of your gospel to bear in real life. And Father, I pray in this real life, we would trust and then worship. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe this text this morning is calling us to three things. First, I believe this text is calling us to expect suffering. Secondly, this text is calling us to trust the sovereign. And then finally, this text is calling us to await with eager expectation the salvation. Notice with me first that this text calls us to expect suffering. Nothing causes people to freak out like pain. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." You know why the Bible calls us not to be surprised at fiery trials? Here's the answer. Because when fiery trials come, we tend to be surprised. What in the world's happening? God, what did I do wrong? Don't you see? Don't you care? The reality is that we are quick to doubt. And for many of us, it does not take long. And this morning, by God's grace, I want to strike a death blow to that doubt. And we're going to start all the way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that the root of our problem is sin, and the result of that sin is pain. Look at the sin in the first part of verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you.'" Adam's sin is very clear. He had two voices. Two voices trying to influence him. The voice of God and the voice of his wife. And what Adam did was ignored the first to obey the second. And on one hand, we could say, you know what? What's the big deal here? I mean, are we just talking about a piece of fruit? Like, is this really that big of a deal? And I want you to notice that this is a huge deal, because God's words ought to have massive weight in our lives. When God speaks, what God says ought to matter to us because God matters to us. In fact, as His creatures, what God says and what God wants ought to be the only thing that matters to us. But notice what happened. God's word, God's wisdom, God's will gets ignored so that Adam can please his wife. Let's just be honest about this. When Adam is seeking to please his wife, who is Adam really looking out for? And this is the problem that extends far beyond men pleasing their wives. How much sin has flowed from the sewage pipe of the desire to please people? How many times has the voice of God Almighty been silenced so that we can please or impress or pacify husbands, wives, bosses, children, boyfriends, girlfriends? We'll ignore the voice of God sometime to impress complete strangers. When the boss says to you, "Listen, I just want you to make the numbers work." When the boyfriend says, "Listen, if you love me, then you would stop telling me no." When all the kids at school are doing it and making fun of the people who won't, we must obey the voice of God instead of the voice of men. Anything less is idolatry. That's Adam's sin. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Notice with me next the consequences of that sin. Look at verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.'" I just remind you that the last thing that you want to hear coming from the mouth of God is a curse. The first time we hear the word curse is in verse 14, whenever God curses Satan. We hear it again in verse 17, but I want you to notice and I want you to see the grace in this, even here at work. God doesn't curse the man. Though he deserves to be cursed, he doesn't curse the man. Instead, he redirects that curse to the ground. And we need to notice, though, that when the ground is cursed, when the physical creation is cursed, people suffer. This is the ground, if you remember, in Genesis 2 verse 9, that grew every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Up to this point, man has worked the ground, but the ground generously provided for him really good food. Everything that his wife needs. And now that generous ground is cursed. The man had an abundance of food, and then he ate the forbidden food. And then now all food is going to be very difficult for him to come by. Verse 17 says, "In toil." That's the same word that he used in verse 16 to describe the pain in childbirth. "In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Then look at verse 18. "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Now, up to this point, the only food given to humankind has been plants. They're not allowed to eat meat until chapter 9. But here, notice what God is saying. You will continue to need the ground to give you food, but it's no longer going to hand that food over to you easily. The ground will still produce your food, but it will also produce weeds and thorns. This is written to a community that knew exactly what it was like to make their living off the ground. It might be helpful for you to pull up a chair sometime and ask a farmer if he can relate to these verses. The first part of verse 19 sums it up well. If you're going to eat bread, you will earn that bread with the sweat of your face. And I want you to overlook what's happening here, because oftentimes the Bible understates the profound. Notice what is happening. In these verses, paradise is being lost. The whole created order is being broken. The whole manner of life on planet Earth in these verses is being altered. The door has been opened and suffering is walking in. The door has been opened and pain is making itself at home. The door is being opened and discouragement is now going to be a regular guest, and he's going to bring along pain and grief and guilt and anxiety. The creation that was designed to serve Adam is now going to rebel against Adam. That's fitting, isn't it? That the thing designed to serve is now going to rebel. It's a fitting response. And this doesn't just affect farmers. Every aspect of life has been affected and infected. And the last half of verse 19 proves it. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is a very poetic and theologically rich way of saying, Adam, you're going to die. You started out as dust in my hands. And to that dust, you're going to return. This is why life is so hard. This is why work is so difficult. This is why nothing's easy. This is why babies suffer. This is why it seems impossible to get ahead. This is why sins and sorrows grow and thorns infest the ground. This is why even the very best things in life are laced with pain. And why, regardless of how your life goes, you're going to end in a graveyard. The hymn writer puts it painfully well. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies in the opening day. Life is hard. And then you die. You feel that decay. If you're young and you don't feel the decay yet, you're going to feel that decay. And these verses say, don't be surprised. Expect suffering. And I want you to notice that the same text that calls us to expect suffering also calls us to trust the sovereign. I want you to notice something very important in verses 17 through 19. Let me read them again. Then to Adam he said, and who's speaking? The Lord is speaking, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I want you to notice who's talking. In other words, I want you to notice in verses 17 through 19 who's in control. I want you to notice who's calling the shots. In verses 17 through 19, God is grieving, but God is not sweating. He might be sad, but he's not scared. In verses 17 through 19, we don't have a God described who is a weak God who has been paralyzed by human choices. Our God is not watching helplessly as all of this unfolds, wishing that He could do something. No, verses 17 through 19 describe to us the Sovereign One who is personally making calculated, intentional, fair responses to His creature's rebellion. Notice that the curse upon the ground is coming from His lips. That may not sound very encouraging, but it is actually the best news that a suffering Christian can ever hear. I want to read to you from a book that got recommended recently. This book, Therefore I Have Hope. He says on page 93, a story my mentor, Reverend Frank Limehouse, labeled as the most significant moment in his early ministry career, illustrates why the sovereignty of God is so instrumental in maintaining hope in the season of your worst nightmare. Frank, as a seminary student, was shadowing a hospital chaplain when they were called to a room where a woman's son had been pronounced dead after a tragic car accident. The woman lamented over and over again, "Why did God do this to me? Why did God do this to me?" The chaplain, trying to be helpful, inserted, "Ma'am, God didn't have anything to do with your son's death." To this statement, the wailing, yet wise woman pointedly looked the chaplain in the eyes and replied, "Don't you take away the only hope that I have." Behind the grieving mother's remarks lies the hope that the sovereignty of God enables. If God is not fully sovereign in your suffering, then you cannot trust that He is fully in control of your healing and recovery. If God's hands are tied when the worst enters your life, then maybe His powers are also limited in helping you. Was a mother right? Was a mother right who had just lost her precious son? Was she right to hope in a sovereign God? Let me show you what the Bible says about this. If you will, turn in your Bible to the next book, Exodus 4, 10 through 12. And if you're using one of those pew Bibles in the front, you can look on page 60. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. You may know this story. There's a man named Moses. God is going to use him to rescue His people from slavery. And Moses, when God calls him, said, no, not me, not me. And He gives him all these excuses. And one of them is that he's not good with words. Look at verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in past time, nor since You have spoken to Your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Listen to what the Lord said. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." These verses are especially helpful companion to us who are living in this post-Genesis 3 world. Because notice that the hope that is offered to Moses in verse 11, as Moses looks hopelessly at his weakness. Look at the hope. What's Moses' hope with his slowness of speech and slowness of tongue? "I'm the one who makes men mute. I'm the one who makes them deaf. I'm the one who makes them seeing. I'm the one who makes them blind," which means I am also the one with the power to fix it. Listen to this from Lamentations 3. Jeremiah writes, in a horrific time of darkness in Israel, Jeremiah writes, "I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of God's wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me He has turned His hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and bitterness. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him." Listen to this. "For if He causes grief, then He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness." And at the very end of the book, here's Jeremiah's conclusion. "You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation." Let me show you one more. Look at Matthew chapter 10. It's on page 967. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 29. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." This verse is a treasure chest of hope in suffering. But it gets even better when you look at the context. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending His disciples out into a hostile world in order to make disciples. And here's what He says to them in verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." You hear that? I send you out there. And then in verse 28, He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear Him," capital H, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." What's the hope in really, really hard times? Answer, that the one who loves us is sovereign. In control of absolutely everything, including our suffering. But think about your memory verse. How does Ephesians 1 describe the Christian? Ephesians 1 describes Christians as those who have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. I can't really help but share how saints before us meditating on these truths have expressed their hope. I have this hymn on the screen for us. "O Father, You are sovereign in all the worlds You made. Your mighty word has spoken, and light and life obeyed. Your voice commands the seasons and bounds the ocean shore, sets stars within their courses and stills the tempest roar. O Father, You are sovereign in all affairs of men. No powers of death or darkness can thwart Your perfect plan. All chance and chains transcending, supreme in time and space, You hold Your trusting children secure in Your embrace. O Father, You are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transforming earthly sorrows to the gold of heavenly gain. All evil overruling as none but conqueror could, Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. O Father, You are sovereign. We see You dimly now, but soon before Your triumph, earth's every knee shall bow. With this glad hope before us, our faith springs forth anew. Our sovereign Lord and Savior, we trust and worship You. The Bible calls us to expect suffering. And the Bible calls us in that suffering to trust the sovereign. You notice with me finally that it also calls us to wait with eager anticipation the coming salvation. This is one of those times I wish we could press pause and I could just go and ask each of you individually, so how are you doing with this? I've been praying for you that this would land. It's one of the blessings of being a pastor is that you get little glimpses in the people's pain. Everybody else sees a smiling face. But at least for a lot of you, I know at least a little part of what you're going through. I wish I had time to say, so tell me, how are you doing? How is this sitting right now with you in this? It matters in what you're going through. And I've been praying for you that these truths would land today. But it might be scary and painful for these things to land. Like, you mean to tell me that God is sovereign over my suffering? You're telling me that God controls my suffering? And let me just say, I know that I'm raising lots of questions in this sermon that we're not going to get to even scratch the surface. But I'm hoping that you seeing that God is in control of everything and you seeing your pain will drive you to the Bible to try to figure out how those things go together. And I'll just say that if the Holy Spirit takes you to the Bible, here's what you're going to find. You're not just going to find a God who's sovereign. You're going to find a God who suffers. God is the sovereign one. I want to be very clear about this, but He is not the author of evil. You can see this in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Suffering is a result, a just response to human sin. And in every way, the punishment fits the crime. The creature rebels against the Creator, and so the creature will feel the rebellion of the creation. We see that Adam eats forbidden fruit, and so the gifted fruit is going to be harder to come by. We see that Adam yields to the voice of Satan, and so he is going to suffer under the cruelty of Satan. But just to be frank, right about here is where it gets complicated, because and the Bible just doesn't shy away from the complication. In any painful circumstance that you're going through, there are lots of forces involved. For example, there's direct human sin almost in every single aspect of our suffering. There's always human sin, either directly or indirectly, and at very least, human sin is making your suffering worse. But we also have, not just that, there's the fallen nature of creation after Genesis chapter 3, where because of Adam's sin, the whole creation is broken. And so hurricanes and floods and fires and tsunamis and fire ants and cancer and bee stings and all the rest. These are just sad facts of life on this side of the fall. And then at the same time, we also have the devil who's constantly at work to hurt and destroy and to discourage, but him with evil intention. But in the midst of all that, what I want you to hear this morning loud and clear is that God is sovereign over all of it. Working, crafting, shaping, directing all things, even horrific things, for the good of His people. He is not distant. He is not distracted. He's not detached. And he certainly isn't dead. The baby that was found by shepherds all those years ago, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, is proof that all of our questions won't be answered. But we can know this. He is sovereign. And the baby also proves that he's sympathetic. He's absolute and attentive. He's in control and full of compassion. He is great and good, capable and kind, almighty and merciful. Our God is glorious, and yet He is full of lavish grace. Doesn't the incarnation prove that? Even if all your answers, your questions aren't answered, doesn't the incarnation prove that He is both great and gracious? Sovereign and sympathetic? If you want proof, here's your proof. The judge of Genesis 3, 17 through 19 chose to become a man. And not just a man, though that's amazing enough. But He chose to become a despised man. A forsaken man. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man who was tempted in all things as we are. A man who knows all about rejection and pain and betrayal and abuse and disappointment, and poverty, and misery, and confusion. But this Jesus knows even more. Jesus knows the agony of human fists and Roman whips and iron spikes. And isn't this amazing in light of Genesis 3? Jesus knows a crown of thorns. Here's what's even worse. Jesus knows the agony of His Father's back. What's He doing? He's bearing the curse. He's bearing your curse. He's bearing my curse. He's bearing the curse of Genesis 3. He's bearing the curse of the law of Deuteronomy 27. And He's hanging there, bleeding under the curse of God, so that if you would be grafted into Him by faith, you will not be cursed, but blessed. Redeemed, restored, forgiven. And listen to what the Bible says, Romans 8:21. When that work is done, the whole creation will be set free from its corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Listen to the promise of the new creation, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And listen to the promise of Revelation 22, and I quote, "And there will no longer be any curse." I wish we could go back now and worship. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His, and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And listen to what this means. It means from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell and no scheme of man is ever going to pluck me from His hand. This is why we sing, all ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. Expect suffering. In your suffering, though, trust the sovereign. He promises that we're awaiting salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, my prayer is that the truth of your goodness and your sovereignty would land into the well of our doubt. And that these truths would take root and transform how we respond to everything. I pray that you would give us grace to believe that you are working all things together for our good. And that right now, before we see what you're going to do, before we understand why, I pray that we would be content with what you have designed, because we trust you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.